welcome you to week one of a brand new series called Jesus is Greater. Good luck arguing with that title. I like to do this every time we start a new series, but especially for those that might be newer to the church, let me just kind of lay out our philosophy of teaching. So first and foremost, I hope it's obvious, but we teach the Bible at this church. You will not see a Sunday morning where we don't open God's Word and read it and talk about it, because apart from this book, all I have is my own thoughts, ideas, and opinions, none of which are worth your time or mine, actually. So we teach the Bible. But there's 1,189 chapters in the Bible and only 52 weeks that we get to gather on Sunday mornings. So we've had to develop an approach about how we teach. And I'll just kind of lay out, this is not a law. It's not like, you know, we're going to make sure that we do it at all costs. But in general, here's how we like to approach things. Leading up to Christmas, we'll do an Advent series that prepares us for the incarnation of Jesus. Between Christmas and Easter is usually when we take a ride through a gospel account and just spend a long time looking at the person of Jesus as we get ready to look at what he did for us at Calvary and ultimately the empty tomb. Then after Easter, in the summer months, we like to do a more practical series or number of series that talk about what this way of life called Christianity is, or maybe how we're supposed to live that life. So this summer, our answers to that question were two series. We did the parables of Jesus, and then after that, we did something called the Old Story, which was a series designed to help us not just understand, but to communicate more effectively the gospel message. But in the fall, when schedules tend to slow down and people start showing up that we didn't see as much during the summer, and we figure out who actually calls this church home, we figure that's a great opportunity for us to just walk through one of the New Testament letters, because all of those New Testament letters were written to churches just like us. So this fall, we're going to walk through a book that in 12 and a half years of doing this, I have never taught through, and that's the New Testament book of Hebrews. Welcome aboard. So let me lay a foundation for this series just before we get to the text today. One of the things that makes Hebrews unique as far as a New Testament letter is that it's one of the only New Testament books whose author is unknown. But even though we don't know the author of the letter, we do know a lot about the recipients of the letter. And here's where I think this book becomes particularly, you kind of feel how relevant it is for us today. Hebrews was written to a group of people who, they were Jewish Christians. So they were born and raised in Judaism. They were born and raised reading and hearing a lot about and understanding and being raised with the foundation of the Hebrew Scriptures. But then one day they decided that they were going to give their lives to Jesus, that they were going to follow Jesus. You got to remember, they were not, the first century AD was not known for its tolerance toward differing belief systems, particularly when it came to Christianity. What I mean by that is that you couldn't just be raised in Judaism and then wake up one day and say, I actually want to be a Christian now, and not expect your entire life to change. But that's what had happened to the original recipients of this letter. So the day that they started following Jesus, everything changed. And this was a group of people, this letter was written to, that experienced a great deal of loss the day that they said yes to Jesus. And you can read about it in chapter 10. So in chapter 10, it talks about how these people that this letter's written to, they'd not only lost the comfort and the familiarity of their old way of life, but they lost relationships with friends, they lost relationships with family members, they lost status, they lost their reputation, their standing in the community, and actually there was a material price to be paid. They even lost their possessions. So these are people that professed allegiance to Jesus Christ in the day and age when doing so would actually cause your property to be confiscated. I say that to say this letter was written to a group of people who were experiencing in a personally painful way something that we all have to eventually come to terms with, which is that following Jesus will cost us. It cost Jesus to save us, and he promised it would cost us to follow him. And the basic purpose of the letter known as Hebrews is to help the reader deal with that. And it does so in one primary way. The primary way that the letter known as Hebrews helps the reader deal with the loss they incur as they follow Jesus is by reminding the reader over and over again in all kinds of creative and imaginative ways that Jesus Christ is absolutely and unequivocally greater than anything we have to let go of as we follow him. Hebrews will drive that home over and over. So probably what I would consider to be the flagship verse of Hebrews. Even if you haven't read the letter, you've probably heard at least a rephrase of this verse. It's in chapter 12. It tells us to run with endurance the race that lies before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. That one verse basically perfectly encapsulates the letter to Hebrews. And what it's saying, first and foremost, when it says run with endurance this race, what it's saying is something I'm sure a few of us are personally acquainted with, maybe more than a few of us. It's saying a life that honors God is not a leisurely walk. It's not a stroll. It's a race, not in the sense that we're competing with other people for a prize that only one of us gets, but in the sense that it is exhausting. It is tiring. It will bring you to the end of yourself over and over, and you and I should not be surprised when we find ourselves wondering, how on earth am I going to put one foot in front of the other one more time? It is a way of life that requires endurance. And our strength to move in that way of life with any kind of longevity, our strength in order to run this race well is directly tied to our ability to do what's called fixing our eyes on Jesus, which means seeing Jesus for who he is and knowing him in a personal way and understanding and working out in our lives what he's done for us and what it means for us. So if you hear that and you say, that's where I am, that's what I need. If you hear this idea of you know, fixing your eyes on Jesus such that it gives you endurance to move through whatever God is walking you through this morning. If you hear that and say, that sounds really good, I'd love to learn how to do that. Got great news. That's exactly what the letter known as Hebrews is designed to teach you and I how to do so you're in the right place. So let me just, one more, I'll speak to two groups of people and then we'll get to the text. First off, if you are already a follower of Jesus, as I'm sure most of us are, the next 13 weeks should be, they'll be challenging, of course, but overall, the next 13 weeks should be deeply encouraging to you. Because what this letter is going to do over and over and over again is help you get to know your Savior more deeply and put you into, maybe help you understand in a greater way what you already have access to because of his life, his death, and his resurrection. It should be a very encouraging 13 weeks for you. But even if you're here and you're not there yet, maybe you were invited by somebody who is a follower of Jesus, or you're married to them or related to them or whatever, wherever you're coming from, even if you're still trying to figure this thing out, you wouldn't quite say you're a follower of Jesus, this will be an incredibly valuable series for you to be a part of, because this letter, as we walk through it, it's going to help you understand exactly what's available to you. It's going to help you understand from the source material not only who Jesus is, but what he died to make available to you. If you want to make an informed decision about Christianity, I think a case could be made that there's no book in the New Testament more suited to that end than the letter to Hebrews. So with that, we're going to read our passage that we're going to start this series with. It's actually two blocks we're going to look at. We'll be in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, and then chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. So here's what it says. Long ago, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets at different times and in different ways. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. God has appointed him heir of all things and made the universe through him. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact expression of his nature, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So he became higher in rank than the angels, just as the name he inherited is superior to theirs. Chapter 2, verse 1. We must, therefore, pay even more attention to what we have heard, so that we will not drift away. For if the message spoken through angels was legally binding and every transgression and disobedience received a just punishment, how will we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was first spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. At the same time, God also testified by signs and wonders, various miracles and distributions of gifts from the Holy Spirit according to his will. This is God's word. So what I want to do is kick off this series by pulling just three ideas out of what we just read. I want to first off look at what Jesus uniquely does, what only Jesus can do. Secondly, I want to look at why only Jesus can do it. And then thirdly, we're going to look at what our response is. So with that, let's ask the question first off, what is Hebrews telling us that Jesus uniquely does? The answer to that question is going to be our first idea of this series. Number one, Jesus makes God known. So look at verses 1 and 2 again. It says, long ago, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets at different times and in different ways. In these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. So if you can, try to pretend like you've never read this letter before, and try to pretend like you're new to Christianity. Your life has kind of been turned upside down by Jesus, and this letter arrived to help you kind of make sense of your life, like these first recipients did. The very first thought, if you were reading this for the first time, the very first thought the letter to Hebrews offers the reader is that the God of the Bible is a God who speaks. He spoke in various ways previously. He has spoken in these last days in a different and a more final way. But the very first idea Hebrews is offering us is that the God of the Bible is a God who speaks. What that means is that the God of the Bible is not, he's not impersonal. He's not like the Force in Star Wars. He's not the Great Spirit. He's not karma. He's not the all soul. He's not something that we hope to just vaguely sense and maybe get a hit of dopamine or serotonin every once in a while. The God of the Bible, according to Hebrews, is a personal God who speaks for the same reason that you and I speak to each other. It's because he desires relationship with us. But what the author of Hebrews is saying in these first two verses is not just that this God speaks. He's helping us understand how this God speaks. So when the author says, long ago, God spoke in different times and ways, but now in these last days, he has spoken. When you look at the words that are used here in the original Greek, what this is getting across is this idea that previously, God spoke in bits and pieces. Previously, God spoke through the mouth of a lot of different prophets in the Old Testament to reveal bits and pieces of who he is, but he did so in a partial way, in an incomplete way. It says, but now in these last days, God has spoken. The words used there means God has spoken in a definitive way. God has spoken in a final way. God has communicated in such a way that we don't need any more communication. And he's done that for us by his Son. So what this means for us today is that now that Jesus has arrived, there will never be a more full or a more complete or a more final communication of who God is other than Jesus Christ. This is what we mean when we say Jesus makes God known. Now, on the one hand, before we get to point two, let me just pull out kind of one implication of this. On the one hand, what we're reading in Hebrews here is extremely good news because from mankind's inception, ever since we walked out on God in Genesis chapter 3, there's been a desire, you can see this in every civilization in human history, there has been a desire to get in touch with the divine and to know that we're living a life that pleases the divine. Even in the secular modern West, that desire and that insecurity of what's God really like and am I doing enough for him and is he pleased with me, we can't seem to shake that. So a great example of this, I've told you this before, I used to work at Hollister in the Marley Station Mall, one of the more interesting chapters of my life, and I had a manager that I had a great relationship with. We could talk about the things of God, and it wasn't, it wasn't coercive. We just had a lot of relational capital there. So we would, you know, just to give you an idea of kind of the way that the dynamic worked between us, on one occasion, he asked me to work overtime, at Hollister, whatever that means. He asked me to work overtime, and I said, I'll work overtime for you if you read Romans for me. I had a hardback New King James Version in the back of my 96 Grand Prix, and I said, read Romans, I'll work overtime. I held up my end of the deal. He didn't make it past chapter 1. In his defense, Paul does not care about your feelings in Romans chapter 1, but the point is, that's the kind of banter that we had back and forth. And I remember one time we were eating at China Bowl, which, to my knowledge, still exists. Yes, praise God. I'm an unpaid sponsor for China Bowl. It'll change your life. We were sitting at China Bowl one time, and he said, Ryan, you haven't even asked me if I believe in God, which I definitely had, but I said, okay, do you believe in God? And he said, yes. He said, I do, because he studied biology in college, and he said, when you get to the origin of life, it just doesn't make sense that we got here out of nothing. That was about as far as he got. And I remember, here's where I'm going with this, I remember one of the final conversations he and I had, he said, if there is a God, then I hope that when I die, he's on my side. And you can hear that. You can hear that kind of insecurity. You can hear that, you know, that wonder. You can hear that desire. We can't, you know, when Scripture says that God set eternity in our hearts, What that means is that we can't help but think about, one of the things that that means is that we can't help but think about what goes on after this. We can't help but sense that there's something more than just our handful of breaths that we call life. We want to know who God is. We want to know whether or not we've lived a life that's pleasing to him. All of this to say, these opening words in Hebrews means we can know what God is like. We don't have to wonder who he is, what he expects, if we're living a life that pleases him. Jesus has come to make that known. That's great news. The other side of this coin, I think, if we're willing to face ourselves, there's a part of us that doesn't like this for one specific reason. Just follow me here. If God has finally communicated once and for all to us to tell us what he's like, then what that means, among other things, is we don't get to decide what he's like for ourselves. And that's something we all try to do. One of the very first things that Scripture tells you and I about ourselves, one of the most important things, actually, that Scripture tells you and I about ourselves is that we are made in the image of God. But from the day that we walked out on God in Genesis 3, every single one of us has tried to reverse that order, and we've tried to make God in our image, to decide for ourselves who he is and what he's like. So you talk to people in the modern West, and the average person will say, if there is a God, then that God is a God of love. That God accepts everybody. That God has no standards. That God's one commandment is follow your heart wherever it leads. That God would never punish anybody. That God would never hold anybody accountable. And what that is, what that idea is, all of that is a God that we have created in our culture. Now, the good part of that God is that God will never challenge us. The bad part of that God is that God also can't help us because, and this is important, that God doesn't exist. He's not real. He has no substance. He's not greater than us. He's just a projection of our own hearts. And what we will all eventually discover in this life is that what we need more than anything else is a God who is not a projection of our hearts, but a God who is greater than our hearts. John, the disciple of Jesus, that was in Jesus' inner circle, Peter, James, and John, he wrote about this very thing in a letter that he wrote near the end of his life called 1 John. In 1 John 3:20, John writes, even if our hearts condemn us, even if our hearts condemn us, he said, God is greater than our hearts. Now, what John's talking about there is a situation in life where you are brought to the end of yourself, where maybe you do something that you swore you'd never do, or your life just takes a turn and you realize you're not going to get the life that you had planned for yourself. Maybe you find out you're not the person that you thought you were, you know, where you let yourself down or you let the people close to you down and you feel crushed under the weight of your own failure or your own sense of inadequacy. That's what it means to have your own heart condemn you. And what John is saying, and as one of the ones that fled Jesus at the crucifixion, he knew this more than most. What John is saying, when your own heart condemns you, what you're going to need in that moment more than anything else is a God who's actually greater than your heart. A God that you didn't invent, a God who's more than a projection of your own wants and needs. Like I said earlier, the nice part of a God that we create is he'll never tell us anything we don't want to hear. The other side of that coin is that God also can't tell us the things that we desperately need to hear. Things like, you're forgiven for what you've done. Things like, you're loved and you're valued, and that doesn't depend on your performance. You're not defined by the things that you've done or even the things that have been done to you. You are who I say you are. Only a real God that we did not create, that's not an invention of our hearts, but sits enthroned above our hearts, can say those things to us when we need to hear them in a way that actually lifts us up out of condemnation. So here's the million-dollar question. How do you know if you have that God? I don't know if you've ever thought about that before, but here's, I mean, this is a real question for these people that received this letter. They just walked out of all of the thousands of years of tradition and religion and structure and safety and security of Judaism. They left all of that behind, the temple, the synagogue, the sacrificial system, all of it, which was basically like a spiritual, you know, security blanket for them. They left all of that behind to come and follow Jesus. The question that they needed to wrestle with, that all of us need to wrestle with, is how do you know if the God that you have is a real God or just a projection of your own wants, your own needs, your own hopes, your own desires? How do you know if you're making this up? The answer to that question is what the author's talking about here. This is where Jesus comes in. Jesus Christ has arrived into human history to tell us and to show us exactly what God is like, so we don't have to guess, so that we can know and so that we can move through life with confidence. Point number one, Jesus makes God known. Before I get to our second idea this morning, let me point out something. But before I get to it, this actually raises a really important question. The question is, how can Jesus do this? If you think about it, what the author is saying in these first two verses is previously God spoke in an incomplete way through all of these prophets, but now he's spoken once for all in a complete way, unlike the ways he's spoken before, and he's done so by his son Jesus. The question is, how can Jesus do what Hebrews is claiming Jesus uniquely can do? How can Jesus fully reveal who God is to us? Right? If I sent a messenger on my behalf to tell people what I was like, even if I sent my children on my behalf to tell people what I was like, they could do a pretty good job of advocating for me or communicating what I'm like, things about me, things that please me and displease me, whatever. But even their testimony, despite being my children, would be no substitute for me personally. So how is it that Jesus can fully communicate the vastness, the greatness, the majesty of God in a way that no prophet who came before him? The answer to that question is our second idea this morning. It's because number two, Jesus is God. I told the 9 a.m. In 12 and a half years of doing this, people have argued with me and not liked certain points of my sermons. I'm hoping nobody argues with that one, because that's about as simple as that's as Christianity 101. So what I want to do, before you roll your eyes and say, okay, I guess this is like a review Sunday, it's not. What I want to do is look at how the author of Hebrews communicates this idea, and then I want to look at this at two specific implications for our lives. So first off, let's look at how the author of Hebrews says that. Verses 3 and 4. It says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory. We're going to return to that phrase. And the exact expression of his nature, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So he became higher in rank than the angels, just as the name he inherited is superior to theirs. So remember, like I said earlier, the original recipients of this letter were people that were raised in, that were steeped in Judaism. So they knew the Hebrew scriptures, what we refer to as our Old Testament. Here's what I'm offering you. When they read this phrase, that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory, that meant something very specific to them. And to understand what the author's saying here, we have to read this like they read this. So here's how you would have read this as an original recipient of this letter. In the Hebrew Bible, specifically the book of Exodus, when the nation of Israel begins to form and God calls Moses to lead that nation out of slavery in Egypt, through the wilderness, and into the promised land. When Moses begins to do that, and the nation of Israel is actually leaving Egypt, we read that this cloud appears. It's a kind of mysterious thing. We never quite understand what it is. It's a pillar of cloud. It's in the form of a pillar. At night, you can see that this cloud somehow is actually made up of fire that you can only see at night. And the first thing we see this cloud do in Exodus is it descends and forms a barrier that keeps the armies of Egypt from slaughtering the nation of Israel. It basically holds them off until God's people can cross the parted Red Sea on dry land and get to the other side. And then as the nation of Israel wanders through the wilderness, it's this cloud that leads them off through the wilderness. I was reading this week in 2 Chronicles where it talks about how King Solomon, the temple was dedicated under the reign of King Solomon. When they dedicated the temple, that same cloud, it shows up again. It fills that temple and it knocks everybody off of their feet. Literally, people could not stand in the presence of this cloud. The question is, well, what is this cloud? The reason I'm bringing this up is this cloud is the glory of God. If you were one of the original recipients of this letter, that's the first thing that your mind would have fixated on. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. You would have thought about that cloud. And probably the most iconic scene that involves that cloud in the Old Testament is when that cloud rests on top of Mount Sinai. And when it does, it's a terrifying thing. It's not comforting at all. The glory of God was not, nobody was was singing Kumbaya when the glory of God showed up. There was always a reverence, an awe, a fear, almost a terror when it showed up. When that glory cloud descended on Mount Sinai, it did so with thunder and with lightning. The nation of Israel is commanded, stay away from that mountain. Don't even touch the base of it or you're going to die. And one mediator alone was called up into that cloud. That was Moses, where he received the law. If you go home and read Exodus 34 today, you'll see when Moses entered into that cloud, he asked God, he said, God, will you show me your glory? And God said, I can't do that. I cannot honor your request because no one can see my glory and live. So God hides Moses in a cleft in the rock and puts his hand to cover him, and he just passes by. And despite the fact that Moses didn't see the glory of God, just being in the presence of it so profoundly affected him that when he came down from the mountain, his face shines for days afterwards, to the point he has to wear a veil because the nation of Israel is terrified just to look at Moses for what happened to him in the presence of the glory of God. I say all of that to say, take that story in mind and now read what we're looking at here in Hebrews. What the author's saying here is that Moses may have reflected that glory. That's fine. What we're reading here is Jesus is the radiance of that glory. That means Jesus doesn't reflect the glory of God. Jesus is the source of the glory of God. He's the exact expression. We might be made in God's image. He's the exact expression of his nature. This is the author saying in no uncertain terms, in a way that was tailor-made for the original audience, this is why Jesus can communicate the fullness of God, because Jesus is God. He's not just another in a long line of messengers to tell us what he's like. He is God entered into human history. This is why Jesus could say during his time here, if anyone has seen him, they have actually seen the Father. All right, so before we move on from this idea, let me just pull two implications out. First and foremost, in light of what we're reading in just the opening verses of Hebrews, what this means is that you and I, if we have any intellectual integrity at all, we have to make a decision about Jesus. Meaning the only thing that does not make sense with Jesus is what so many of us try to do with him, which is to just like him, to just vaguely admire him and treat him like he's one of many options, you know, alongside, kind of up on the shelf with a lot of other religious leaders and figures throughout history. I love the way that N.T. Wright put this. He's a famous theologian. He said, how can you live with the terrifying thought that the hurricane has become human, that fire has become flesh, and that life itself came to life and walked into our midst? Christianity either means that or it means nothing. It is either the most devastating disclosure of the deepest reality in the world, or it's a sham, a nonsense, a bit of deceitful play acting. Most of us, unable to cope with saying either of those things, condemn ourselves to live in the shallow world in between. Now, all N.T. Wright's doing is he's just being logical about what the first followers of Jesus claimed about Jesus, about what Hebrews is telling us about Jesus, and about what Jesus claimed about himself. If you follow the gospel accounts to the end, one of the most interesting dynamics you'll find is that the more that people spent time with Jesus, the more they listened to Jesus, the more they understood the claims that he was making about himself, you realize everybody finally, ultimately, they get pushed into one of two camps. By the end of all four gospel accounts, everybody is calling for one or two things, either crown Jesus or kill Jesus. Those are the only two options that make any sense. But what these opening words in Hebrews are telling us is we have to make a decision. In light of who Jesus is, we have to make a decision about that for ourselves. And I'm sure, because most people are listening to this, I'm sure are already believers, you'd say, I already made a decision about Jesus. There's probably a tendency to hear that and say, that's a great point of application for non-believers. Those non-believers really would, you know, it'd be a great idea if they made a decision about Jesus. I think this point is just as applicable for us that already follow him, because there's a tendency for all of us to live in what N.T. Wright calls the shallow world in between. Now, to explain what I mean, I want to share an illustration that I got from another pastor. The pastor that I heard this illustration from, he said this illustration changed his life because of the way that it forced him to understand and make a decision about Jesus. He said not long after he became a Christian, he went away to it was like a Bible camp. And there was a teacher that was offering a class at this camp and was basically talking about what we're looking at in Hebrews 3, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, who Jesus is and what that means for us. Here's the illustration. I want to make sure I get my numbers right. If the distance, maybe you heard me tell this before, if the distance between the earth and the sun, which is a distance of 93 million miles, the teacher said, if the distance between the earth and the sun, 93 million miles, was reduced to just the thickness of this side of this paper, that right there is 93 million miles, then the distance between Earth and the next nearest star would be a stack of papers 70 feet high. And the distance between Earth and just the end of our galaxy, the Milky Way galaxy, would be a stack of papers 310 miles high. Gives you an idea for how big this galaxy is. And what we know now is that our galaxy is basically a speck of dust in the universe at large. It's basically a grain of sand on the seashore. And Hebrews is telling us, we just read it, Hebrews is telling us that Jesus Christ upholds all of that. He sustains, he created, and he sustains all of that with just a word of his power, with his pinky finger, as it were. So in light of all this, here's what the teacher said to the class, and this is what caused the penny to drop for that pastor. The teacher said, regarding Jesus, is this really the kind of person that you invite into your life as your personal assistant? No, is the answer to that question. But if we're honest with ourselves, isn't that what we so intuitively try to do? Isn't it so natural for us to try to reduce, even Christians, to try to reduce Jesus from a king to a consultant, like we consider for our final authorization what he's told us about how we're to live our lives? Or how easily we move through life believing that we, rather than him, are qualified to run our lives. Like we, rather than the one who created and sustains the universe, know how our lives are supposed to go. That makes no sense when we look at who Jesus actually is and what the scriptures claimed that Jesus is. So first and foremost, what this means is we have to make a decision about Jesus. The second implication of this idea is a lot more encouraging. What this is telling about Jesus means you and I can change. Here's what I mean by that. Earlier, I referenced Moses on top of Mount Sinai. Paul did the same thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. In 2 Corinthians 3, Paul's trying to get the Corinthians to understand what God has made available to us through Jesus by using this image of Moses on top of Mount Sinai. And he tells us, I'm going to paraphrase it. You can go home. It's the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. At the end of that chapter, Paul says that we're not like Moses who have to wear a veil. Instead, Paul says, when we turn to Jesus, I'll make it personal, when you turn to Jesus, the Apostle Paul says, that veil is lifted, and now you can behold the glory that was once lethal. And that glory of God is found in the person of Jesus Christ. Instead of that being a terrifying thing, it's a transformative thing. And it enters into your life through a relationship with Jesus, and it transforms you from glory to glory. So here's what that means. Here's what that means. Paul is saying, Scripture teaches, Jesus himself taught, that when you and I give our lives to Jesus, from that moment forward, the glory of God enters into your life. It becomes the functional foundation of your life. And when it's said and done, it will completely transform every aspect of your life. Now, every time I talk about this idea that through a relationship with Jesus we can change, there's always one specific quote that I use to kind of highlight how meaningful this should be to us. This is from David Brooks' book, The Second Mountain. He said, those of us who wish to pride ourselves on autonomy, on the self-made life, on freedom of choice, are often humbled by the recognition that archaic patterns are playing through us. Who's in charge of our lives if we are not, James Hollis writes. Down in the unconscious layer of our minds, there are complexes and wounds that lead us to act in the same self-destructive ways again and again. And it's usually, when I've read this quote, it's this next line that usually hits people the hardest. He said, your personality is the hidden history of the places where love entered your life or was withdrawn from your life. It's shaped by the ways your parents loved you, the ways they did not love you. All of us have certain attachment patterns lodged deep in our minds. All the author's saying there is something that I think we know, we just don't want to admit, which is that to a greater degree than we realize, we're defined by the things that happen to us. And over the last 12 and a half years of ministry, just meeting with people one-on-one, I don't know how many times I've sat with an adult who is coming to terms with the reality of the truth of what David Brooks is saying. Over and over again, I've had the privilege of sitting with adults who are realizing at some point around midlife how profoundly impacted and wounded they were by things that happened so long ago, whether it was a relationship that they had or didn't have with mom or dad, or it was a family tragedy that nobody ever healed from, or it was some traumatic event that they're just now coming to a personal realization of how much that actually wounded them. Right? Before we're done here in this pilgrimage that we call life, I think we all eventually come to terms with the reality that despite what we want to believe, we're not self-made individuals. We are made to a great degree by the things that happen to us. And I realize this is not good news if that's where the story ends, but that's what makes what we're talking about so meaningful. When Scripture teaches us that the glory of God, think about this, when Scripture teaches us that the glory of God, the once unapproachable glory of God, the once terrifying glory of God has become a person and entered into human history and desires a relationship with us and died and rose again to save us. What that means is that when you and I enter into a relationship with Jesus, who is the glory of God, what that means is that glory enters into our lives. And it begins a process that will fully and finally heal us and transform us, that nothing and no one can stop. That means that in Jesus, there is no wound in you that will not eventually be healed. There is no brokenness in you that will not eventually be repaired. And to quote David Brooks, there are no archaic patterns playing out in your life right now that maybe you feel enslaved to. Every single one of them, when Jesus finishes what he started, you will be liberated from them all. So here's the question that I would have if I was listening to this. Okay, you're telling me because of Jesus I can change. So how do I get some of that transformational power into my life now? Is it possible that there's things that you and I can do to position ourselves to experience, to be in alignment with more of that transformational power so that it actually changes the way that we run our race as well? The answer to that question is an unequivocal yes. So what do we need to do in order to experience more of this transformational power? I want to end today not with one of my own points, but by looking at what the author of Hebrews has to say. So we'll turn finally to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, where this question's answered. It says, "We must therefore pay even more attention to what we've heard, so that we will not drift away. For if the message spoken through angels was legally binding and every transgression and disobedience received a just punishment, how will we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was first spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. At the same time, God also testified by signs and wonders, various miracles, and distributions of gifts from the Holy Spirit according to his will." So I know there's a lot going on there, but let me just simplify this for us. First off, notice this talks about a message that was spoken that we need to listen to. It tells that there was a message that was spoken by the Lord, that's Jesus. It was confirmed by those who heard him. Those are the apostles that wrote down what we call our New Testament. It says it was a message that was testified to by signs and wonders, the chief among those being the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. So what is the message that the author of Hebrews is talking about? It's the message that we call the gospel. It's the news that God offers us a salvation through the finished work of Jesus that needs simply be received rather than achieved by grace through faith in the name of Jesus. That's the message of the gospel. Notice, the author of Hebrews says we have to pay even more careful attention to this message or something very specific will happen in your and my life. If we do not pay even more careful attention to this message, Hebrews says you and I will drift. That word does not mean sin. The author's not saying pay attention to the gospel or you're going to do all kinds of bad stuff, even though that might be true and other passages talk about that. What the author is saying here, when he says pay attention to the gospel, you and I are going to drift, the word that's used there is a nautical term. It refers to a ship at sea that has not let down its anchor into the seabed. And so it is completely at the mercy of the winds and the waves around it. It has no staying or keeping power of its own. It is a product of its environment. And so what we have here is a powerful litmus test that will show you and I really where we are with God. And it's a great barometer of our spiritual health. Here's what this means. According to Hebrews, we're almost done. According to the book of Hebrews, if as you listen to this message this morning, you got real honest with yourself, you would say, yeah, I feel like a ship without an anchor. If this morning you would say that you feel like the people around you or the events around you, the circumstances of your life currently have an inordinate power over you to rob you of joy, to rob you of peace, to generate anxiety and fear and anger and hatred and bitterness, like they have a defining power in your life, that's a great sign, according to Hebrews, that you have not done what Hebrews is written to teach us how to do. You've not paid careful enough attention to the message of what Jesus has done for us. So what I want to do today, we're almost at the end of our time, I want to end this teaching and begin this series by offering us a picture of what it looks like to do this. To do that, I'm going to tell a personal story, and like I told the 9 a.m., it is not about the fire department. In 2012, I went on a family vacation in New Smyrna Beach, and I think I had a sense of it, but I didn't quite appreciate exactly how much of a pivotal time of my life, really the whole summer of 2012, was. So all that summer, I was meeting weekly with a counselor for really two reasons. Number one, to try to make sense of what had happened in the first 25 years of my life, but then at the same time, to try to figure out what the next 25 years were going to look like. And it was during that time that I had this crazy thought of leaving my old career, which shall remain nameless, behind, in order to come and work at this church full time. So when I look back at how I felt then, I think I felt exactly like the author of Hebrews is talking about with this image of a ship at sea with no anchor. I just felt like I was being tossed around, and I felt like I was caught up in the wind and the waves, and I just needed a moment of stillness. I needed a moment of clarity. I needed perspective. I needed some kind of strength to help me figure out what's going on and what I'm supposed to do moving forward. So on that vacation, I started a tradition that I have kept all of these years, every single time I stay on the Atlantic Ocean. Every morning on that vacation, I'd get up at 5 a.m., which already does not sound like a vacation to a lot of us, I appreciate. But on that vacation, I'd get up every morning at 5 a.m., I'd put a pot of coffee on, I'd fill up the biggest cup that I could find, I'd walk out of the place that me and my dad were staying in, and I'd go walk out into the Atlantic Ocean, just stand in ankle-deep water, and I would sit there and just wait for the sun to rise in the sky. Is a super meaningful experience for me. I don't have time to talk about what it did for me. That's a sermon for another day. But I make a point every time I stay near the Atlantic Ocean. I don't have the energy to do it every morning anymore because I'm not a single 25-year-old. But when I stay at the Atlantic for any period of time, at least one morning, I scrape myself out of bed. I stand out in the Atlantic, and I wait for the sun to rise in the sky. The question you're probably asking at this point is, what does that have to do with this command in Hebrews? A lot, actually. Here's why. Follow me here, because we're going to close with this. What I was doing on that vacation with the sunrise is exactly what the author of Hebrews says you and I need to learn how to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ all throughout our lives. Let me call the worship team up. I'll explain what I mean, and we'll be done. Every morning of that vacation when I got up, I knew there was nothing I could do to make the sun rise in the sky. It'd be ridiculous to think that me getting out of bed or standing in the Atlantic would make the sun rise. So I knew I couldn't manipulate the sun to rise in the sky, but I did know that there were things that I could do to put myself in a position to experience the light and the beauty and the warmth of the sun when and not if it did appear. And that's exactly what the author of Hebrews is talking about when it talks about to pay even more careful attention to the message of what Jesus has done for us. It's about doing everything that we can to take this message that we know with our heads, that we've probably heard before, and drive it into our hearts until it changes our lives. And there are all kinds of ways that we can do that, like what you did this morning, come and gather and worship with God's people. Get into a small group and form relationships with other people who are seeking Jesus. Get up tomorrow morning with a reading plan that puts you into regular contact with God's word. Pray the Psalms, do the prayer of examine, have a daily office. There's a limitless number of ways that we can apply what the author of Hebrews is telling us here. But as we do those things, as we worship with God's people, as we form relationships with God's people, as we study God's word and pray our hearts hot, we're not just doing our religious civic duty. What we're doing is we're positioning ourselves to experience the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ in such a way that that glory actually transforms us. So if that thought interests you, if you want to learn how to do that, if you realize that God's brought you to a place where you realize in a personal way, I need to figure out how to do that if I'm going to run my race, well, I have great news. That's what the book of Hebrews in this series is going to be all about. But I'll leave you with this thought. As we do this, as we pay even more careful attention to the message of Jesus, as we do what we can to drive the message of the gospel more deeply into our hearts and fix our eyes on Jesus, what we will eventually discover is what the first recipients of this letter discovered, which is that following Jesus comes with a cost. There's one specific reason we should follow him anyway, despite what it costs. It's because when we compare who Jesus is to all of the things that we might have to let go of as we follow him, we will discover what Hebrews is written to teach us, which is that Jesus is greater. That's it. That's all. Let me pray for us. Father God, thank you for the opportunity that we have to spend this fall walking through this letter that you gave us ultimately. We might not know the human author that moved the pen, but we know who moved the author. It was you. It was your Holy Spirit. And you saw fit to preserve this letter in your word because we need it. It equips us for everything that you've called us for. And as we walk through it, God, I'm sure that there's people who, when we talk about life being a race, when we talk about life being exhausting, when we talk about not knowing how you're going to get the strength to put one foot in front of the other, I'm sure there's a number of people on the other side of me who know what that's like in a more than theoretical way. And to everybody coming from that place, God, I just ask that we would see Jesus rise in our hearts and minds the way that I saw the sun rise over the Atlantic Ocean, that we would see his light, that we would feel his warmth, that we would be changed by his beauty, and that that glory that was once such a terrifying thing, that glory that once made the face of Moses shine, that glory would enter into our lives and transform us in ways that only you can. Please teach us to follow you. Please give us the endurance to run our race well, regardless of what it costs. By grace through faith in the name of Jesus, and all God's people said. Amen. Amen.